Good morning to all of you, including those on the web. Appreciate the chance to speak to probably more than typical. That's always good to see. We actually have quite a good attendance today for the weather. Given the weather we have, it's not horribly cold outside. It's just a high 20s Fahrenheit, but the wind, they say, could gust a little bit later. So appreciate the opening prayer, asking for safety on the roads for those of us running circuits today. I checked with Mr. Henson to see what his plans were today, and he said, well, we're going in both services. And I said, well, I sure hope you're safe. He said, well, Mr. Messerly is down in Newark, and I'm staying here in Akron-Canton. And I said, I gave him a raspberry. I did. So at any rate, appreciate those thoughts. Mr. Pavlik made a reference to there's a price to pay. It comes into effect immediately, beginning next week, right? Didn't we make that change? Yeah, we did. He's nodding. And plus, our elder, we only have one elder serving in the Youngstown congregation, and they're having the opportunity this winter to spend some time, extended time in Florida, where they have a property, so I'm very happy for the Koontzes that way. But it does mean I'm without an elder in Youngstown, so guess who's going to be covering once a month in Youngstown until they get back, said song leader slash familiar patriarch of the clan with all the Sabbath schoolers here and so on. So appreciate the Pebbles stepping in to do that well for him and his wife, juggling the responsibilities and needs of four small children while her husband is up speaking. I know the panic-stricken look from the wife when that happens from years and years ago. We never had four, but three was enough, so I appreciate that. Well, we are now about 2 weeks into a new year as our world counts time. Seems a little strange when you analyze it, a year starting in the dead of winter. God's calendar, the sacred calendar, the Hebrew calendar, has a spring beginning to it, and it's shifted because of an extra month in the year we're now in on that sacred calendar. We have 13 months in the leap year for a Hebrew calendar, and that occurs this year. So the holy days, by our reckoning, on the Roman calendar seem to be a little bit late coming up this year, with the last day of unleavened bread on April the 29th. If it were 2 days later, it would be in May, which I don't think I've ever seen it go that late, but don't know if that's even possible on the current configuration of how to calculate the Hebrew calendar dates. But at any rate, I'm sure we all know about what has happened just a couple of weeks ago. There was all this hoopla after the Christmas thing died down. Then there was all the New Year's stuff and all the resolutions and so on. Some of the customs that are held, we always enjoy watching the Rose Parade on television, because when we were in college in Pasadena years ago, it ran right by the college property, and the college itself sold programs, sold parking spaces, sold concessions. That was how the student body earned money for activities throughout the year. And it's just gorgeous. All those floats made all with vegetable products, mostly flowers, but it's quite stunning. So we always enjoyed watching that, having seen it in person a few times. But of course, connected with that time, that holiday in the middle of a dead winter, are New Year's resolutions. That's always brought up when the calendar is about to turn a page. But what does it mean? What does it mean? How serious are people about New Year's resolutions? They become something of a joke, don't they? How many real changes are made? But let's not get sidetracked with that. You can read more on Life, Hope, and Truth if you want to know some of the origins of some of these holidays, and most of you probably have it figured out pretty well already anyway. Let me ask a question. Since God has blessed us to be able to know who is the unseen God of this age, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, and the fact that he has blinded the population of our planet, same verse, what is a New Year's resolution a counterfeit of? I think we're probably all well aware that Satan is very good at making counterfeits. He's very good at offering options. Options that may seem logical or reasonable or appeal to human vanity, like going clear back to the first option presented in the Garden of Eden. You won't. Because God, did he tell you you would surely die? How do you know he's not holding out on you? How do you know that there isn't something better that he doesn't want you to have? Wouldn't it be better if you could decide for yourself? Well, sounds good. But does it really make sense? What is a New Year's resolution a counterfeit of? I think that's worth taking a deeper look at. Because by now, the very jocularity of the way these annual, mostly shallow and meaningless resolutions are made and broken and treated with amusement does tell us something about our adversary and about what he doesn't want you and me to get serious about. Around us, the world continues its march to the brink of disaster like a bunch of lemmings headed to their, you know, date with destiny, with no idea of what's ahead. We're starting to get a little bit antsy in some ways as we start to look ahead and say, how far away are the festivals in the spring? Oh, wait a minute, there's that extra month this year. Soon the world will be talking of things like Valentine's Day and St. Patrick's Day and Lent and Mardi Gras and Ash Wednesday and Palm Sunday and Easter, which, oddly enough, will come almost a full month ahead of the onset of God's spring feast this year because of the way they're calculated. That's where they're headed. What's the problem with all that? What's the issue? The problem, brethren, and I hope we understand it and appreciate that good-hearted people and sincere people can be, as we often heard years ago, it is possible to be sincerely wrong. They can't know unless and until God opens their minds. They can't know that they're only looking at pagan corruptions or counterfeits of historical events or observances that God commands his people to observe. And that part, commands his people to observe, touches on what I want to talk about today. So to cut to the chase, I want to ask you a question. Why are you here? It's a lovely day to sit at home and feel nice and warm and snuggle in and maybe have a mug of hot chocolate. In fact, knowing Mr. Patchinger's propensity for hot chocolate, I wouldn't put it past him to be sipping away on a hot chocolate right now while he's watching the webcast. Busted. I suspect that's possible. Now, none of our Canadian viewers today would be sitting at home watching and sipping a mug of hot chocolate, right? Oliver, does that include you? Oliver's 4 years old, so we'll see. Well, why are you here? Well, by that I mean this. What is it that you agreed to do that leads you, along with many thoughts and actions and overarching goals and purposes in your life, to be here today? Let me get into it by asking another question. You know my technique by now. I like asking questions. On rare occasions, I'll supply answers. Otherwise, I expect you to do part of the work for a sermon. As long as you come up with the same answer I did. No, wait a minute. Think about the concept of those shallow resolutions and keep asking yourself, what is it that it trivializes and makes light of and counterfeits? When in God's directions and instructions do his people resolve to make serious changes in their lives? Now, as you think that over, I hope you come up with what should look to us like the obvious answer, which is a time of serious reflection and evaluation leading to repentance and preparations to be baptized. Isn't the time, isn't that when that really happens? Now, it never stops on one level. We understand that. Repentance is an attitude of mind and heart, and it shouldn't ever stop in order to stay right with God, because that arch enemy and adversary is so tricky that he can even fool some of God's people, and has through the ages. So what happens when a person is preparing for baptism, for being baptized? Is it an amusing thing if the plans to make changes in his or her life are laughed off and made unimportant, or worse, funny? I don't think so. In the real deal, are the person's sins forgiven? Yes, they are. In New Year's resolutions, they're made fun of. Oh, ha, ha, you know, why you want to do this? It's not even usually treated as something. People don't even know what the concept of sin is. I read a definition years ago, probably one of those bits of wisdom from Reader's Digest, you know, back in the day. I think it was something like, the modern minister is still against sin. It's just that he's no longer sure what qualifies. Of course, you know, that's been around for a long time. If the person's sins are forgiven, which we believe they are, is that person, from that moment, committed to live by all of God's ways? I didn't say we'll never stumble or slip again. I didn't say that. I just said, is he or she, from that moment, committing to live by all of God's ways? Has he or she become a member of the Church of God, which spiritually is the body of Jesus Christ? But we all should know, I'm sure, that every one of those questions can be answered with a yes. But what we're going to find out today is that no one thought really fully conveys what takes place at baptism. Far from being a very thin, shallow, meaningless step of a New Year's resolution, this is no joke. You and I are serious about what we're doing. It's a lot more complex and deep and meaningful than a shallow, amusing resolution. A whole lot. But that's the point with Satan's counterfeits. He is adept at making the trivial and the ridiculous look believable. That's his genius. That's his genius. But here's the point I want you to think about today. What did you and I agree to do? How was this supposed to change our focus? When you agreed to God's conditions for your life, and when I did, what did it mean to our world view? Do we change the way we look at what goes on around us, at the environment we're part of and live in? Because God doesn't remove us from this environment, does he? And his kingdom has not yet set up its reign on the earth. Jesus Christ is not yet here. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ with the saints hasn't yet begun. Satan hasn't yet been bound. So you and I are still here. And his people have been here in terms of a spiritual body since the founding of the New Testament church, very close now to 2,000 years ago. Pretty close now to 1994 years ago. 93 years ago, sorry. Watch out for the math. What about that? Well, let's start with a definition. It's usually a helpful one. Here's a good one from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. I've searched a few, but this one I think is as good as any. Baptism, says Nelson's Bible Dictionary, is a sign and seal of the covenant. The covenant is God's pledge to save man. Because of what he has done, God, and what he has promised, God forgives and regenerates. On the one hand, baptism is a sign of the covenant. On the other, it is the means by which people enter into that covenant. Not a bad definition. Not a bad definition. It's a sign and a seal of the covenant. It's God's pledge to save human beings. We're talking now spiritually, salvation. And because of what he has done and what he has promised, he forgives. You know how that's connected, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he regenerates. He gives a new life, walking the spiritual way. So on the one hand, it's a sign of the covenant. We're buried with him in baptism, we read in the scriptures. And on the other, it's the means by which people enter into that covenant. What did Peter tell the listeners on the day of Pentecost in AD 31, the day the New Testament church was founded? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's how you start. Baptism is a covenant with God. Is that how you and I view it? It's a covenant. It's an agreement. We might as well have signed our names on a dotted line somewhere to a legal document. And like any signing of a legal document, you need to give it some thought before you do. And I hope we all did. Because that's really where we're going today. It has some important reminders for us all when we look at it that way. And you'll see how that so far transcends and supersedes this meaningless, shallow ritual in our world. But it is still the counterfeit Satan uses. And because people tend to look at changing their lives in such a shallow, meaningless way, it's very subtly degrading the process God wants for his people. Let's look at a key letter that Paul wrote to one of the churches in his care, and that's the church at Rome. In fact, if you've watched the first couple of the new series on Foundation Institute or Foundation Institute Online, the class I teach, have taught for 3.5 years now in modern church history is over. The last class was back in December. And Mr. David Johnson is now teaching the book of Romans. So he's just two classes in, and he's made it all the way to Romans 1, verse 22. And he's doing real good. Don't tell him I said that. Anyway, he's one of our just most articulate and finest teachers. He's an amazing source of depth and information. Romans chapter 6, all of that chapter deals with baptism. How did Paul characterize it? How did he compare it? When he says that the person to be baptized dies, he ties that to the death of Jesus Christ and his burial following his death. And he compares that. It's like there's a symbolism in baptism of death. And he powerfully reminds those of us when we're baptized of the expected change in our behavior. That's the counterfeit of the New Year's resolution. The New Year's resolution is a counterfeit of this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he says. How shall we who died to sin, see the analogy, live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together. Well, let me stop there for the moment. Okay, let me just make a comment and then move on. The next thing he'll point to in this next few verses, is it leads to a promise God has for us. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, what does that lead you to in your thinking? What happened to Jesus Christ after he died and was buried? What was the next instant of which he was aware? Because he was dead for 3 days and 3 nights. His resurrection. Is there something that we should note in that too? Well, that's what Paul says. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What kind of life was he resurrected to? Was he brought back to physical life? No. I'm not gainsaying the fact that he was able to appear in that form to the disciples off and on for about 40 days, we're told, before his ascension to his Father's throne in the third heaven. That's described in the book of Acts in chapter 1. But there's a comparison here. There are two elements of a covenant. And right here in this chapter, you will find them both. Two principal elements that constitute a spiritual covenant. First of all, there are promises from God on one hand. But in addition, there are obligations and responses from people on the other hand. So let's look at what the rest of the chapter reveals when we break it down into those two elements. We'll focus on both today. Again, this is, we're focusing on the real deal. Our world has just finished yucking about the counterfeit. We're not going to go there. Here are some of the promises. Verse 5, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's part of God's promise. Verse 6, the body of sin is done away with or rendered inoperative, one translation says. We shall live with Christ. That's the implication, because it says if we died with Christ, we shall live with him. That's in verse 8. Verse 7 says, he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Doesn't mean you can never be tempted and succumb, but it's not the ruler in your life, so long as you immediately repent and get back with God. The longer we delay that, or the further we drift from God, the greater our danger is, because Satan has a way of confusing the issue with his counterfeits. He has a way of making people think, well, I would, but. That's not acceptable to God. And verse 23, if you go far enough, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 23, Romans 6, 23. Now, the next part is obligations, responsibilities, responses from people. So as we look at the next part, you and I need to be asking ourselves questions. We need to be asking, does this describe me? How about verse 4? We should walk in newness of life. Does that describe you? Me? Verse 6, we should no longer be slaves of sin. Does that describe you? Me? Verse 11, reckon means to think of yourselves as if you are dead to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. The pulse that it has. As far as you're concerned, that's not an option. A good friend of mine, Richard Thompson, has said for years, he said, you know, when you're facing choices in life, start with this. Sin is not an option. Sin is not an option. How about verse 12? Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's a response. That's an obligation. Verse 13, don't present your members as instruments. Some translations say weapons of unrighteousness to sin. Verse 13, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Remember the symbolism? Burial represents Christ's death. Burial and baptism in the waters. Verse 13, present your members as instruments. Also, some translations, again, the Greek is not as specific, but instruments, weapons of righteousness to God. Think of Ephesians 6 and the spiritual armor, that kind of thing. Verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. Servants, if that helps you understand it better. Now, since we're looking at baptism today from the point of view that it's a covenant, let's take a step back for a bit and just look at that whole idea by itself. Where did covenants begin between God and humans? Well, I suppose in some ways you could go all the way back to the Noachian covenant God made with the sign of the rainbow in the skies, his promise that he would never flood the entire world again. But let's look at one that is more directly impactful on what we're talking about. The Hebrew language that is used to describe the making of a covenant often includes the concept of cutting. We have it a little bit in the English. We talk about you cut a deal. You've heard that expression. Can you cut a deal here? And that comes probably from a similar origin. But that tells us something, to cut a covenant. It's strong language, and it ought to signal to us that God imposes the terms of his covenants. We're in no position to negotiate with God. We need the special relationship that he offers, and it's on his terms. So in one way, it's different from any deal humans make with each other. That means we shouldn't think of it as just an agreement, because that implies a contract between two equal parties. That's not what's going on here. This is an amazing thing that he offers us. God's covenants are decreed. They are not the products of negotiation. We have one basic obligation in this relationship, which is obedience on all levels. If we want what God says he can offer, and we want the promises that he makes available in this covenant. Now, where did that idea come from? Probably from Genesis 15. Don't know when the last time was you read Genesis 15, but let's take a look. You've probably guessed already it's during the lifetime of Abraham. He still was known as Abram in chapter 15. And it's kind of an unusual description here. Take a look sometime at the whole chapter. It's a pretty dramatic way to illustrate that he had cut a covenant. I won't go through all the details, but you'll find that he had this vision or a dream. God told him to bring a 3-year-old heifer, verse 9, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought them to God, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. So when the sun went down, it says this deep sleep came to him, and he had God speak to him in a dream after cutting these animals right down the middle. And he talked about the promises, the interesting relationship that he wanted to enter. In verse 18, there appeared, verse 17, that it was dark and the sun was down. There appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces in this vision. On the same day, God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land, etc., etc., etc. So he cut a covenant with Abram. Where did it go from there? So let's keep going in his story. Let's go to chapter 17. When he was 99 years old, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and he talked with God, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I'll give to you and those descendants of yours the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. This was a sign or a seal or a symbol of that covenant. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He gives details in the next verse. 8 days old. The Hebrew has the sense of the eighth day of life, with the first day being the day the child is born. And that's the way Hebrew counts progressive time, which is why, for example, in counting Pentecost, we keep it on a Sunday, counting beginning with the first day of the week during the days of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf day. Anyway, that's how it was all set out. Abraham, we're told, responded to God's promises and instruction by physically going through this ritual of circumcision at the age of 99. He also was able to bring his 13-year-old son into the agreement, as well as every other male in his household. Verses 24 to 27 talk about that. I think that shows something remarkable. There was a high level of trust between God and Abraham, as well as between Abraham and his household. All of his servants, all of his male servants, he held an operational meeting. Okay, guys, here's the deal. Here's the plan for the next few days. Really? There was a great deal of responsibility and respect and response. That covenant, that trust is important for us to think about. A covenant can't be looked at only by its terms, but it also has to show something about a personal relationship. Just like it had to way back then with Abraham and all those of his household, including Ishmael, his young 13-year-old son. Isaac wasn't born yet, as you know. That's a huge factor, brethren, in what we're doing now, a personal relationship with God. Now, it doesn't mean it's just you and me, God. No, we're part of a body of believers, and we have responsibilities to that body of believers, too. We'll come back to that thought, but first of all, let's analyze this chapter for those elements of a covenant that are in it. Where are those promises? I talked about promises and obligations. Okay, in chapter 17, where are the promises? Well, I'll just call some of them out. As you scan verses 1 to 11 in chapter 17, your eyes may fall on them. I will multiply you exceedingly. Promise. You shall be a father of many nations. Promise. Kings shall come from you, promise. I will be God to you and your descendants after you, promise. I give to you and your descendants the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, promise. Now, we're all aware of one expected obligation and response. Abraham and his male descendants were to be circumcised, including, in this case, even the members of his household being his servants. But that's not all. In the very first verse of the chapter, maybe the biggest obligation and response is given. Walk before me and be blameless. Verse 1. Walk before me and be blameless. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a verse in the New Testament? Let me read this one to you. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know where that comes from? Well, you may not immediately cite chapter and verse, but I hope you know where it comes from and who said it. It's from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 48. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, who actually, if we realize it, was the one who was making this covenant with Abraham, the God of the Old Testament, as we say. That's just one more confirmation of the unbroken connection between the Old Testament covenants and Christian baptism. There's symbolism. There was a meaning in what happened back then. We're supposed to draw comparisons from it and learn from it. That's just the point. This ancient agreement does have overtones for us in the New Testament. And now it's true that the Great Council in Acts 15 showed that God no longer required this physical sign of circumcision. That was a big deal in the New Testament church, which was almost entirely composed of Jews at that point. A few, a handful of Gentiles, meaning people of the nations. Even the Jews to this day, if you visit Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, there's a special section, and you know what it's called? The Righteous Among the Nations. That's what it's called, like Schindler and several others. Prince Philip's mother was one of the righteous among the nations, those who intervened and interceded on behalf of Jews during the Holocaust. And that's the term that is used in Yad Vashem. It's a very moving part of that memorial, which is itself quite sobering. But at any rate, that was no longer required as a physical symbol. That was a big deal in the early church. But how do we know that the covenant of circumcision in the Old Testament has anything to do with baptism in the New? Let me go back to that same Bible dictionary again, because once again, Nelson says it pretty well expressed. It says this, baptism serves the same purpose for New Testament believers that circumcision did for Old Testament believers. For the Jews, circumcision was the external and visible sign that they were within the covenant that God had established with Abraham. Converts back then to Judaism, proselytes, also had to undergo this rite. That was true in Christ's day. Those who became Jews, proselytes. But now, under the new covenant, baptism instead of circumcision is required. Circumcision, that Nelson goes on, refers to a cutting away of sin and a change of heart. Compare Deuteronomy 10:16 with Ezekiel 44, verses 7 and 9. Similarly, baptism depicts a washing away of sins. Acts 2:38. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And it's a spiritual renewal. Romans 6 and verse 4. If you spotted it when we read through it, it was right there. It's also in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Nelson goes on to say, in fact, these two procedures are clearly linked by Paul in Colossians 2. They're clearly linked. Turn there and let's look at it. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11, in him, Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. There was no medical procedure. By putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with you, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's the critical point. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What is that handwriting of requirements for sin? Death. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the stake or the cross. He didn't take God's law out of effect. He took the death penalty and nailed it permanently to the instrument of his own execution. That's his forgiveness by the sacrifice of Christ. Paul explains it pretty clearly. This spiritual circumcision, along with that, comes the forgiveness of sins, a dismissal of the death penalty required by God's law of all who sin. Everybody who transgresses the commandments. That's more of the blessings from God, blessings and promises. Are we mindful, though, of seeing in them the fact that we have obligations, we have responsibilities, we have expectations made of us? We have to be. We must be. We have to keep asking ourselves, has my whole approach changed because of this? It's not too strong to say, when God called us, we faced a dilemma. How to separate from this world while still living in it? That's our dilemma. How do we do that? This is no mere shallow New Year's resolution. What's becoming obvious is that there are unmistakable shadows of the covenant God made with Abraham when a Christian is baptized. What other covenants? Well, take a look at Jeremiah. Probably very familiar with this one. You know where I'm going in most cases, I think. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Realize when these words were written. several hundred years before the time of Christ. Several hundred years. Jeremiah lived in about the 6th century B.C. 7th and 6th centuries B.C. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So there's a covenant that was made beyond the Abrahamic covenant. This one was the covenant with the nation of Israel. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says God. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. How did Israel deal with that? They wrote it and nailed it to their doorposts. They had to read it. Kings were instructed to make copies of it. But was it here or here? That's the question. I will put it in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord," for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. We call that the new covenant because of the words here. The days are coming, verse 31, when I will make a new covenant. Where are the promises in there? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Promise. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Promise. I will be their God. Promise. They shall all know me. Promise. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more. Promise. Pretty clear, isn't it? Why would God implant his law? Here's a side question. If it were not intended to guide his people. If we were intended to say, well, you know, we can sort of interpret that. Why is that included as part of the new covenant if it has no meaning? Well, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Ask any lawyer if you put clauses in a covenant or a contract, an agreement, that are not expected to be kept. That's grounds for all kinds of stuff getting tied up in court forever. Come to think of it, that happens in our world now and again on rare occasions, doesn't it? Let me make a comparison. How do you use a global positioning system? GPS, we call it. Isn't the obvious purpose of it to guide the driver? Now, I'll make a caveat for the moment that most GPS systems I've ever found take you some really bizarre ways to get you there sometimes. I grant you that. You know, it's when you go through somebody's backyard and they're still drying their laundry on the line, and you come out of their backyard with somebody's bed sheets flapping from your car. I know that's a problem. I can't grant you that. But its purpose is to guide the driver. We get so dependent on it, sometimes people don't even know where they are in relation to anything else anymore if all they use is a GPS. So why do people doubt that God's law is to be kept when it's to be put into their minds and written on their hearts? If that's what he does with it, it means we are supposed to use that knowledge and keep his law to guide our lives. In other words, it's one of the obligations and the responses and the expectations. It ought to be obvious to us that this future covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is the same covenant we as Christians enter at baptism. Same one. But why is it new? Well, more could be said about the word new, but let's take a look at the main reference to that new covenant in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Behold, but now he, Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises, comparing to the covenant with Israel. For if that first covenant, or the earlier covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, and here comes the quote from Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, and so on. It's just a direct quote. all the way through verse 12. Then verse 13 adds this. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But did you spot what the dichotomy is and what the problem is with too many who claim to be Christians and no doubt are sincere, who talk about, well, the new covenant means God's law is viewed in a different way? Really? Wait a minute, we just read that God says, here's my new covenant. I will put my law, I'll write it in their hearts. I'll put it in their minds and I'll write it in their hearts. Those are part of the terms of the new covenant. How can you say it's not included? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It's new because the promises are much more expansive. What was the promise of the covenant with Israel? It was a piece of real estate, right? Jeremiah's prophecy is repeated word for word here after being introduced by the closing words of verse 6, which tells us that this covenant is based on promises. A word we now know applies to covenants. There was a fault with the first covenant, he says. The writer of Hebrews, probably Paul. The first one made with Israel and Judah, not the first covenant God ever made. We've talked about Abraham and referred to Noah. How could there be any fault with a covenant of God? Well, Hebrews explains the fault was with them. Could God's promises be faulted in any covenant? Of course not. That doesn't make sense. So the fault would have to be on the human side. And it's identified here in Hebrews what the problem was, verses 8 and 9. They didn't continue in my covenant. I disregarded them. Finding fault with them is the way verse 8 is introduced. Is there some great, sudden, or drastic change in what God expects here? Again, many who profess Christianity, who have only a sketchy understanding of the broad picture, assume that in establishing the new covenant, God removed an awful lot of obligations. Where do you find that? What did Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? How did he treat God's law? Did he say, you know what? You can sort of relax on this obligation part. Did he? Or did he say, it's even more binding? Because now we're looking for keeping the spirit of the law on top of, in addition to, and expanding on the letter. Do you see the flawed reasoning? Too many today, sincerely, I'm sure, mistakenly believe grace means a covenant that's pretty much all promises and virtually no obligations. Does that make any sense? No one who understands what a covenant or a contractual agreement is could make that assumption. Couldn't. Because it wouldn't be a covenant if it were comprised only of promises from God but had virtually no obligations and responses from people. That's no agreement. That's a dictatorship. It's why we're looking at baptism today as what it is. It's a one-sided agreement. God decrees a covenant because he's God. And he knows what's best for us. But when we decide that we can determine for ourselves what parts we will do and what parts we won't do, look at where that's led in human history. When we look at baptism as a covenant, an agreement with God, a covenant with God, we are looking immediately for two things. We're saying, what are the promises he offers? What's he saying he wants to make possible for us as his children? And the second thing is, what's expected of me? What's expected of me? Take a look at James chapter 3. How about these words in verse 17? It contrasts worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. and says, by way of observation, James says in verse 16 of James 3, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Do we ever have any envy and self-seeking and confusion and evil things in our world? The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Can we read those things as part of our obligations? I believe we can and should. You know, even the older first covenant that God made with Israel and Judah was based upon a certain amount of mercy and forgiveness as part of his promises to them too. I mean, what did he do for them? Well, how about his rescue of the people from slavery in Egypt? Wasn't that an undeserved act of mercy? Were they so wonderful and so good that God said, you know, I've just got to give it to them? He told them that wasn't the case. He told them that. The people of Israel didn't earn their way out of slavery by their obedience to God. In fact, their obedience was spotty for their entire history, wasn't it? He graciously freed them. Keeping his law was an appropriate and expected obligation and response. How did they do on that part of the deal? Well, we just read it in Hebrews. For finding fault with them. When an informed Christian, one who understands what a covenant is, learns that God has decreed a covenant, that person, he or she, will have one immediate question. What's expected of me? What's expected of me? Paul put it pretty well in Romans 6 that we were reading earlier. He said in verse 18, I referred to it, Christians are asked to be, expected to be, are told to be slaves of righteousness. Romans 6 and verse 18. I don't think our obligation of obedience could be plainer or more strongly stated. But now we need to ask a crucial question each year, certainly at least once each year, as we began our run-up to Passover. By the way, even though it's a month late this year, late by our reckonings, it's still not that terribly far away. April 21st, Sunday night. It's coming. You know, there's the first shot across the bows. It's coming. We need to ask a crucial question. Is keeping the law all that God asks? Now that's plenty. You know, run down the list of the Ten Commandments. Check, check, check. You know, do anybody? Can anybody go through and check all every one up? Yeah, got that. I don't think so. Even on a human level, do all citizens who obey the law of the land actually do it willingly? Or do some only do it in order to avoid the consequences of breaking it? Just read a blurb in the paper today, and I can't speak to the challenges and difficulties this person faces, but it talked about an individual who was just released from jail after serving his time for theft. But there was no transportation provided for him to get back home, so he started walking. But it was kind of a cold day, and he saw the driver of a paravan, you know, the special vans by the RTA, Cleveland Bus Company, for transporting folks who need help that way. He saw the driver walk into a convenience store, and the van was still idling. He left it running and the keys inside. Guy jumps in it. He's going to drive to his home. Along the way, he admitted when the police finally caught up with him, well, he had stopped and he'd robbed a couple of items from a couple of other parked cars on the way. And, you know, he wanted to turn back in, but he had no way to get home. So that explained why he stole the van. Guess where he's headed back to? You know, we would say, what part of that don't you understand? Like I said, I don't know the circumstances of this individual's life. I'm sure it must be chaotic, to say the least. And that's terrible, and I feel bad. But, you know, that's human reasoning for you. How is that an answer? It's not an answer. So some people we know in our society don't keep the law because they are in harmony with it. They don't like the consequences. Isn't that true in the spiritual realm too? would it be too narrow an interpretation to say that the only obligation we have under the new covenant is to keep the law? That is way too narrow. What happened way back in the dim recesses of the past when at one point people were told in the church, you no longer have to do this anymore? A shocking number stopped doing this, didn't they? Why? What was the reason for previous obedience? That is way above my pay grade to sort out. But I can look at what God's Word says and say there's a disconnect here. There's a disconnect. Do we obey God because we love Him and because we have a personal, close relationship with Him? So that obedience to Him is an obvious and expected obligation, and it's not a burden. John wrote that in one of his letters. The commandments of God, he said, are not burdensome. They're not designed that way. Would it be good enough for God if we just dotted all our I's and crossed all our T's and said, "Now there, I kept it all"? No, it's not. What else does God want to see? What does He need to see before someone is given those promises of eternal life, especially? What did we read in the description of the new covenant in both Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8? God desires and expects more than just compliance. He wants our hearts to be in the covenant as well as the covenant to be in our hearts. Doesn't He? The better promises in the new covenant include an enhanced capacity through God's Spirit given to us, an indwelling presence of His mind and power to view it in a different way, to love Him as our Father. We'll see things more and more through His eyes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6, verse 16 to 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them, I'll walk among them, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like a lot of things He said to the Israelites, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Lots of references in the Old Testament, but therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what's unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There's the relationship He wants. There's what He's looking for them. He draws together several scattered Old Testament scriptures here. I mentioned a couple. There's also Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 52, Ezekiel 20, I mean, just all kinds of places. Even one in 2 Samuel, chapter 7. He draws all these things together and He picks out some of the promises. I will dwell in them, and I'll walk among them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters. What about the expected obligations and responses? They'll be my people. Come out from among them. Be separate. Don't touch what's unclean. And really, you'll be my sons and daughters is also an obligation. Honor your father and mother. Do we see it, brethren? Obedience is framed in the context of what children want to give their father. A loving father. A loving cooperation that's a natural outgrowth of a healthy relationship. I don't know if it's as common anymore, but parents used to sometimes talk to their kids by exhorting and pleading sometimes, saying, our family name means something. Don't bring shame on the family name. That's maybe not as common anymore, and certainly the principle of Ezekiel 18 applies. The soul that sins, it shall die. God doesn't hold the sins of the father against the son, or the son against the father, and so on. But still, there's a connection. This loving cooperation. The fact that these verses Paul pulls are all taken out of the Old Testament, tell us something. There was a spiritual component to the Old Covenant. Anybody who equates Old Covenant, that's physical, New Covenant, that's spiritual, is oversimplified. oversimplifying. And misrepresenting some facts, of course, and missing a lot of meaning. God has always worked in similar ways when he made covenants with humans, even in the Old Covenant, with Abraham, with Israel. The promises are greater in the New Covenant, to be in the kingdom, than the Old One, a piece of territory and real estate, the promised land. So what happens when you and I were baptized? What happened? Is it just a rite of membership? Is it even more than a public commitment to serve God? Let me take a step that you probably knew I might get to sooner or later in this message. When we step into the waters of baptism, we step into history. Okay, I admit I'm a history geek. When we step into the waters of baptism, we step into history. By baptism, we're able to join in the covenant that God first unveiled with Abraham in Genesis and amplified over the passing centuries. When he told Abraham, "In your seed shall all nations be blessed," what did that refer to? At least in one way. We join our brothers and sisters of the past and the future. When we step into the waters of baptism, we make a link with Israel of the past and Israel of the future, Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. The covenant that was made and the one that will be made. We step into league with Abraham, the father of the faithful, to whom God spoke the promises and obligations of his covenant, and with all those who share in the promises because he's the father of the faithful, Abraham. How does this sound for a description you'd love to hear? We just read it. "I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Now, is that all we could say about baptism today? Not by a long shot. I didn't even explain what the word baptize means, that it's from the Greek. Baptizo, meaning to immerse. We didn't even go there. I'm assuming you all know that. The sermon did not touch on the fact that Jesus himself was baptized even though he had no need to repent of sin. He did it to show us how important it is, to set us a pattern, to set us an example. John the Baptist said, "I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me?" And Jesus said, "Allow this. Allow this. It's important." So John did. So in a way, I stepped into the topic today assuming you already know a lot of things about it. Like repentance must come first. Like all these things I've already touched on. We didn't talk at all. I haven't said anything about the laying on of hands. I've made reference to God's Spirit indwelling, but I didn't talk about at all how it happens. That follows immediately after the act of baptism so that God's Spirit is given as his gift. But I wanted to focus today on what it was as a covenant and how there is a counterfeit of that that so makes it so shallow that it poisons people's minds when they even look at something like this. It's a covenant. It has two parts. God's promises are obligations. We don't negotiate the terms. They're perfect already. The reason you negotiate in a contractual arrangement is because you're trying to find common ground, and you recognize that two flawed parties are always going to be imperfect, and you have to make concessions in order to obtain some of the things you want or need or desire. God isn't like that. So when he offers us a deal, you better grab it because you know it's perfect. You know it's perfect. In fact, when you look at the promises he makes, the responses he expects seem to be so obvious and so clear and so understandable that we ought to immediately want to do what he says, and that's the whole point. Remember what I said? It's not just that the covenant needs to be in our hearts. Our hearts need to be in the covenant too. We want to live this pattern of life he shows us with his laws, his holy days, his perfect plan. We want to think as he does, not as our confused world does. We love being his children. just as He loves, being our Father. And we are resolved deeply and seriously to be focused on what He asks of us and what He plans to shower us with, membership in His family for eternity. I don't know about you, but that's the resolution I'd like to make on an ongoing and continuing basis.